I do ask you to pray for me, as I've been sick this last week, so I'm not trying to be a little bit down or anything like that. My voice hopefully will last throughout the message and the service today. So just ask the Lord to help. We are in the book of Romans, and we're going to be continuing our study of the topic of evangelism. In Romans chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through verses 17. 15 through 17 in Romans chapter 1, and that is page 119 in the Pew Bible. This is the Word of God. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I do pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word that would fulfill your design. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, this sermon today is actually the sixth installment in this topic of evangelism. And last week was really a pivotal time, a pivotal sermon, because I was talking about evangelism or being provoked to evangelism. For you that weren't there, and for you that were, I was really trying to get the idea from Paul, is that this inner provoking of his spirit was a zealousness of leading us into evangelism. So Paul was moved in his spirit to evangelism. He was being provoked for the evangelistic calling that was on his life. And it was all for the glory of Jesus' name. And that's really the greatest motivation that you can have for evangelism. It comes from the love of seeing Jesus glorified. And I was really encouraged with what Pastor York was saying in the first hour of our Sunday school class of the church planting conference. And I'm really praying and hoping that this kind of builds on some of the things and even some of the statistics that he was sharing. Because it could seem like maybe this message is negative. It says, you know, the evangelism crisis in America. And I might bring some criticism. There might be a little criticism that I have with some evangelistic types of outreaches that have gone on, or even that I have participated in from personal experience. I might use that as an illustration. But I really want you to know that I have no ill will towards any person, any denomination, or anything that God has used in my life personally, or even as I see what's going on in America. So I'm not. I want it to be really a positive sermon, even though there might be some criticism, okay? And the criticism, the reason for that is just to try to highlight what is false and what the truth is. That's what we want to get at. We want to be driven in evangelism for the glory of Christ alone, not for any personal benefit that we receive from it or for any of our own glory. Or as Barry was saying, not even just to say, hey, look, we've got 700 people meeting in this church on Sunday. It's not for those reasons. It's for Christ and for Him alone. And we need to be provoked in our soul, in our heart. You see, when you see other people taking their worship and giving it to any other thing than the triune God, that should cause our inner spirit to be provoked to evangelism. Just think about what is going on in our country even this very second, and how many people are taking the worship that is due the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and they're using it and worshiping some idol or some created thing or some sport or something along those lines. And that should provoke us. That's what provoked Paul when he was in Athens. And I really think that this is where this word eager comes in our text there in verse 15. He's provoked, he's eager, he's ready, and he has a deep, deep zeal and love for the glory of God. And it consistently is motivating him in evangelism. Consistently motivating him and driving him to preach and to share. Remember last week we talked about there in Athens, what he said he was out in the marketplace. And he was talking to whoever was present, whoever was there, whoever he ran upon. Right? He was ready to share the gospel and preach. So not only do I think that our zeal for God's glory is lacking, generally speaking, in the church, just generally speaking, but there's also a lacking of the reliance on God's power in evangelism, a lacking of a reliance on God's power. Hence, that's why the title of the sermon today, The Evangelism Crisis in America. Oh, you didn't know that there was a crisis? You guys didn't get that text message I sent out? Well, I forgot. I'm sorry. I didn't send that out or the tweet. I don't tweet. Or you didn't see that on CNN? You didn't hear about this crisis? Because if you were watching CNN, they like to put that in big, bold letters. Crisis in America, and then it's something, right? And you know about these crises, right? We have an oil crisis. You probably know about that. A global warming crisis. You probably might be aware of that. We have an economic downturn, a crisis, a housing crisis. We have a school shooting crisis in this country, or violent crime crisis. And all of these you're familiar with somewhat, you know, on some level. I guarantee you, you probably were unaware that there was an evangelism crisis. And you can say, well, what are you talking about? How could you say that? Don't we have radio stations right now all over the dial, gospel preaching? Is that happening right now? What about the TV stations broadcasting preaching services and Christian leaders talking about biblical principles? Doesn't that happen even this very second and 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Isn't that going on? And on top of that, don't we have churches on a lot of the street corners? And even as Barry was even saying, that those things are kind of withdrawing in our society. But we still have a lot of churches holding services right now, going out into the community, calling people to come and get involved in church. We have a lot of that going on. We even have parachurch organizations working with other institutions, helping our culture to embrace the gospel, right? We got all that going on. So with all this activity, how can you say, Jason, that there's a crisis in evangelism? How can there be a crisis? It would seem that maybe that's the opposite of the case. Maybe there's too much evangelism going on. Could that even be possible? Could it? You see, I might shock you today by saying true evangelism. I mean, there's a qualifier there. True evangelism might be almost non-existent. I'm not saying completely existent, but almost non-existent. I mean, look at all the means being used. Internet, TV, radio, local churches, and in the communities. And then judge the condition of our country. We just pray and ask God to forgive our nation for killing 55 million people. 55 million people. That's a good-sized European country. Where is the evangelism? Where is the culture? Judge it. Am I being unfair? You see, I would say that the things that are being touted as evangelism is not evangelism really at all. Have you been to a local Christian bookstore lately? Have you seen what's on the shelves of your local Christian bookstore, what the talk in Christianity is all about, self-help. I mean, there's as much mysticism in a Christian bookstore as there is in Cosmic Harvey's down the street here. That's the truth. Evaluate the TV ministries. Evaluate them. What are they about? What message are they proclaiming to people? What is that evangelism really telling people? Sowing seeds of money, having big homes, cars, health, wealth, gospel. Radio ministries might be a little bit better. A lot of them are shallow and based on money. Internet. Think about that. Think about everything that's on the internet. There's all kinds of things on the internet. And there's good things on the internet. Let me tell you, good things working and some good evangelism going on there. But there's just so much. Sometimes it's just downright confusing. Even in the Reformed faith, even in Reformed circles, we have people on the internet representing themselves as large denominations. And in reality, it's like one or two guys or maybe a family. It's a big facade. Local churches. Think about that. Local churches have turned in to YMCAs, PAL clubs, building soccer fields, big buildings. I was thinking about just local churches and some of my own personal experience in what evangelism, what I thought evangelism used to be or was, and what I've come to believe evangelism is now. As I was thinking about that for this sermon, and thinking about what Paul was so eager to preach in Rome, and that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, and it was the power of God for salvation, and he was ready to go to Rome and preach, I was thinking about, well, I'll tell you, it popped in my head, Upward Basketball. Why? Well, because Upward Basketball was evangelism at one time to me. You see, at one time, I was a guy that was converted. Well, I'm still converted, okay? But I was a guy, okay, that had just gotten converted and was on fire. And I was so excited, and I was that guy that was always bringing somebody to church. And you would see me, and there would be a new face sitting beside me, right? And I've told this story before, but I mean, it's so real. I pull out my police car, a guy's burning rubber down the street. I pull him over, and I get up to the car, and he's crying, right? I go, what are you crying about? Why are you driving like a maniac? My girlfriend just broke up with me. You know, she's left me. I don't know what to do. I'm sorry, officer. And instead, well, you know, you don't need a ticket. What you need is Jesus Christ. Hey, I guess I could give you a warning, and you can come to church with me on Sunday. How's that sound? Yeah, that sounds like a great deal. And so the next Sunday, the guys with me in church, and not only him, but his whole family. And so what am I thinking? I think, well, I got to get him forward. I got to get him to say the prayer. I got to get him saved. So when the invitation comes, and the pastor's asking people to come forward, I nudge him on his elbow and say, hey, you want to go forward? You want to accept Christ? Yeah, okay, that sounds. He gets up out of the pew. I walk with him. His whole family follows down. They're all in the front. He says the prayer. He says that he's redeemed. He's saved. Right? I'm rejoicing. And the next Sunday, I don't see him. What happened to him? What happened to his family? Next Sunday after that, he's gone. Next Sunday after that, I started seeing this turnover. People coming forward, saying the prayer, being evangelized, leaving the church. Where's the power? Then Upper Basketball comes along. Because they see me bringing all these people, they say, Jason, we want you to help us with this Upward Basketball program. And in the late 90s, Sunnycrest Baptist Church was one of the first churches in the state of Indiana to buy into that program and bring it into their church. They had a gymnasium and all those things. And I was very excited about the program. Very excited about it. And I was the guy that when the whistle blew or that went for halftime, that I grabbed the microphone and I walked out in the middle of the court and I gave my testimony. Hi, my name's Jason Camry. I didn't come from a Christian family. And just a few months ago or a year ago or whatever, the Lord saved my life. And as I was telling my testimony, I was looking at all these people that were there to watch a basketball game. I started noticing some things like rolling of eyes. I mean, not like you guys. You guys are smiling and, you know, engaged and want to hear what I have to say. But they were there. I mean, can you hurry up and get this over with? Where's the basketball game? I want to watch my kid play basketball. Well, you can only tell your testimony in that situation so many times, and so you had to organize other people. So as Jenny was coming in, other people were coming in, and organizing all these testimonies to take place. And at the end of the day, at the end of that year, in a sense, the questions came about, how many people are attending our church as a result of that type of evangelism? I don't know. Anybody come? Has anybody found Christ and is on fire for the Lord and knows that they've been saved out of a pit of hell? They're weeping. I don't know. I don't think so. We can't even count any of the number. I don't think there's anybody that's come. But we do feel better about ourselves, right? Because when we get around each other, say, well, what are you doing about evangelism? Well, I'll tell you what we're doing. I'm giving my testimony. We got this basketball league started, and all these people are coming. And, you know, on Saturday in our gymnasium, we have about 2,000 people that show up. Isn't that wonderful? And you hear the numbers. And you gave your testimony. But was it even, did it even affect anybody? I don't know. But there was no visible signs. And remember, in that type of evangelism, you really want visible signs. You want people to come forward. That's how you say that my ministry is successful, because 7 people came forward today and were saved. And I'm not criticizing public testimonies. I'm not criticizing the role of testimony in evangelism. In fact, if you read Paul in the book of Acts, he uses his testimony a lot when he's preaching to people. So I'm not criticizing any of that. I'm just saying, look how we've taken evangelism, and I want you to see how different it is in our country and what we're thinking about than really what Paul is talking about here in this passage. You see, why is there no power in what we're doing? Is the modern church ashamed of the gospel? Are they relying on the power of God to convert sinners? Question. Or would they rather rely on basketball and sneak the gospel in the back door, or some type of thing to get the gospel in the back door, and they're not relying on Christ alone? I think in this passage today we see that that's not Paul's way. You see, evangelism for him is preaching the gospel with complete reliance on the power of God. And that's why we have a crisis in evangelism in our country today, because I really think we're failing to rely on God's power alone. As the text says in verse 15, Paul was eager to preach and to do evangelism, right? There's the word. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel. There's the evangelism. That's the word we're studying. And why was Paul so eager to preach the gospel? Why was he so eager to preach it in Rome? Well, if you read the commentaries on this passage, you're going to hear a lot of people talk about, well, maybe he had some criticism from some other people in the church that he was afraid to go to Rome. He was afraid to bring the gospel to Rome. There are many intellectuals. It's the capital of the Roman Empire, you know, and he was afraid of taking that type of attention to himself. If you read Hendrickson, I think he's right on when he says, no, that's not the case. In fact, I quote him. He says, no, indeed. When he writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he probably means I'm proud and overjoyed to receive the opportunity to preach the gospel. So he's using a negative as a positive here. But you see, I think Hendrickson is right, but there's more. I think there's more to it. I don't particularly like the word that he was proud to preach the gospel. What I think is going on here is that he was so eager and he had so much inner conviction and so much zeal for the word of God and for the glory of Christ that any opportunity to witness, especially in the capital of the known world, would have made him very excited. I'm eager to get there. I want to get to Rome and I want to preach and I want to see the power of God in converting sinners, not only in that city, but in every city that I go to. I'm excited. And that's what we need, is it not, church, to empower our evangelism? We need God, not man. We need God, not man. So the first point today, if you're following along on the back of the sheet there, and I didn't give an outline, but the first point is this. Ending the energy crisis in evangelism. Ending the energy crisis in evangelism. You know, for a crisis to come to an end, a solution has to be found. It's really simple. The solution to our evangelism crisis is a gospel powered by God. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. Verse 16. Or you could say it this way. You could say that the gospel reveals the saving power of God. Is Paul telling us something here that a modern person might miss? Maybe. Think about it. Put yourself back into Paul's time, right? What would be the epitome, or what would be one of the greatest things that you could either have given to you or been born into or buy in the Roman Empire of that day? Was to be a citizen of Rome. It's one of the best things that could have ever happened to you. Okay? And I think that Paul is playing off of that knowledge that people would have. The power of God versus the power of Rome. You see, for Paul, there was nothing more powerful than the gospel. It was superior to anything that man has to offer. But to Paul's contemporaries, Rome, and being a Roman citizen, was superior. To enjoy the rights of a Roman citizen was what people really were striving for. Even Paul exercised those Roman rights after he was beaten by city officials in Acts 22. Listen to what it says in the scriptures about how important it was to be a Roman citizen back then. Acts 22, verse 25. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman," speaking about Paul. And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And Paul said, "Yes." And the commander answered, talking to Paul here, saying, "I acquired the citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let him go. And the commander was also afraid when he found out that Paul was a Roman, because he had put him in chains. But think, the gospel and evangelism to Paul, and that gospel that he was offering to people, was something better than being a Roman citizen. It's not an offer to just be in a worldly sense. It's not just that when people are trying to be a Roman citizen, it's not just an offer to be a Roman citizen, which is just a temporal, worldly thing. No, for Paul, the power of God was greater than the Roman government. The power of God in the gospel and that Paul was preaching was superior because it was an offer of everlasting life and reconciliation with the one and only God. See, your calling in the gospel. You're calling people to heaven. You're calling people to trust in the Lord of heaven. As Philippians says, Paul again says, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Did you catch that? That our citizenship's in heaven, and he uses that word. I'm eagerly waiting for the Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul is eagerly preaching the gospel because he was eagerly waiting for Christ's return. Have you ever thought about your evangelism being tied directly to your expectation in Christ's return? Right? Maybe the more expectant you have and are and hopeful for Christ to come back might be a little bit more of an impetus or motivation to share. Hey, do you know Jesus? Do you know Christ? He's coming back. I mean, it's not a wives' tale. It's not mythology. He is coming. Nobody knows the time, the hour. Scripture says a thief in the night. Unexpectedly. And this time when it comes, when he comes, will not be like the first. Because he will separate people according to, as the Bible says, sheeps on the right, goats on the left. Eternal life on the right, eternal damnation on the left. Serious. The gospel that we're preaching and that Paul is preaching here in Rome can't be bought. You can't work your way. You can't earn it. It's only, the gospel comes through only the means of preaching, evangelism. And that's how God reveals his power for salvation. So to end our lack of power in evangelism, I believe our gospel presentation has to have a clear understanding of what it means to be saved. A clear understanding. And that really is the second point of the sermon. Our evangelism must reveal the righteousness of God. Our evangelism has to reveal the righteousness of God. You see this in verses 16 and 17. I've read 16 already, but I'll reread it here and go into 17. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, because this is an evangelism sermon, and I'm not getting into, you know, Greek or Jew first, Greek or whatever, just think of that in terms of, it can be chronological, it can be over history, so how God has disseminated his covenant, coming into through Abraham and through the people of Israel and expanding it. But it is always meant, even in the Old Testament, it was meant to go out to all the nations and to affect every tribe and nation in this world. The gospel was always meant to that way. So it comes to Greeks, and Paul kind of practiced that. We've talked about that in the book of Acts. He would go into a certain city, he'd go to the synagogue first, he would evangelize and talk to Jews, and then upon maybe their acceptance or a rejection, then he would go and turn to the Gentiles, and there would be Greeks that were either proselytes or had faith in God and would come to know Christ. Okay? And I'm not going to deal with that any further. So we're talking about our evangelism must reveal the righteousness of God. You can't have the righteousness of God revealed without knowing what salvation is. And that's the crisis in evangelism, right? When you ask people, and you go around, you ask them, hey, are you saved? What kind of answer do you get? I see this a lot just in the testimony or in the ministry that the Lord's afforded me. And I think Ron Pike can say this. Robert can say this. Other of you guys that go out and at the mission or talking to other men or going around evangelizing, it's real easy to start talking to people and say, hey, just using that term, are you saved? And overwhelmingly, overwhelmingly, the majority of people that I talk to will say in the positive, yes, I'm saved. That's great. Because there's still a lot of people in our culture who have had some contact with something about, or something with the church or the gospel or something. There's still people that have had that contact. There are unchurched people, right? But that doesn't mean they haven't watched a television program or they haven't, you know, been witnessed to or something. There's still a lot of people that have been touched by, I think, even a false evangelism. A false evangelism. Follow along what I'm saying. It's real easy to get to the crux of what they really believe because you just follow up after you've said, you know, are you saved? Follow up with a question like this. Well, can you explain to me what it means to be saved? And there's the trouble. The trouble begins. You'll hear answers like this. And these are answers that I've heard. Well, I walked forward in church and said a prayer when I was in eighth grade, and I'm saved. And yet, that person that said that had a problem with, for their entire life, addiction to drugs, pornography, and gambling. I pray a lot, and that means God loves me. Yes, saved. My parents went to church. I'm saved. I know my God, and he/she knows me. I'm saved. But it seems like the church has left out, especially in evangelism, left out some important concepts. Some important concepts that I really want to talk about right now. So that we're all on the same page, that we know what our evangelism must look like. I really thank Hendrickson and his commentary on this. He does a good job in pointing out, and I'm going to borrow a little bit from it. And I want you on the back of your sheet of paper there where there's a blank to follow along. I want you to make two columns. And there's going to be seven things in each side, seven things on each side. And it's going to talk about salvation and what salvation really is. Now, Hendrickson states that to be saved has a negative and a positive concept. So and one of your little sections there is the negative concept of salvation. And on the other seven is going to be the positive concept of what salvation is. And just a side note before I get started, I think the church really likes the positive part of the salvation, but has failed to communicate the negative one. And that's really the failure that removes the power of God. You see, to be saved means that God has rescued man from something. And as Hendrickson points out negatively, he rescues man from sin. Number one, from the guilt, from guilt. You're guilty. You stand guilty before the Lord Jesus Christ of being a sinner. Two, salvation means that you have been rescued from pollution, or what we would call corruption. Nature. Your nature is completely corrupted. You're polluted. Three, you've been rescued and saved from slavery. Slavery. If your nature is corrupted, you are a slave to sin. You can't do anything good. Nothing can justify you outside of Christ's blood. Four, punishment. God and Jesus has rescued men from the punishment that they deserve. He took it on the cross. He took it on the cross for you. Five, alienation. You've been alienated from God. Your fellowship with God has been cut off. Six, the wrath of God. The wrath and anger of God. It's not that he hates sin and loves sinners. That's abstract. You're a sinner. He hates you. When you stand condemned before him, 7. Everlasting death. That's what he does to people who are guilty. And we need to feel the weight. We need to feel the weight of that in our salvation. Everlasting death. Hell. Our gospel preaching must bring men and women face to face with these aspects of their lives. There are many ways to do that, right? I lift up Ray Comfort, the way of the master evangelism. Ray Comfort captures this idea. He uses the law of God to show people their guilt and how they have broken the Ten Commandments. But I like to say that that's just one way. That's just one way of showing this negative side. We're going to get to the positive here in a second. This negative side of salvation. What's another way? Are you ready for evangelism? Are you prepared for evangelism? You notice that what do I have right here in the back of my pocket? But you know, this is a little Bible. It fits right in my pocket. And a lot of times, I just like to take that wherever I go. Sometimes, you know, guys that like guns and stuff like that, and we talk about the word being the sword. We say, "Oh, this is a little derringer, right?" And why would we want to use this? What was this in evangelism? How's this going to show negative? How's this going to show the negative aspects of sin? How's this going to get people to confront what's going on and they're standing before the Lord? Well, real easy. I like to use this Bible because sometimes I just want to see how people react to it. So I'll have a passage that's just highlighted. And I'll hand them the Bible and just say, you know, as I'm talking to you and you're relaying some things in your life that you're going through or whatever, what does that passage of Scripture say right there? And have them read it. You know, you've been through this training before. You know what I'm talking about. I didn't invent this. And when they read it, you know, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 6:23. And then an easy question is, well, what does that mean? What does that mean to you? You've been through the bridge illustration. I like this Bible too because it's called a soul winner's Bible. It's got a lot of questions back here, right? Bible guide for life. What if you run into an atheist? What are some passages of scriptures that you could use when you run into an atheist? This is practical evangelism. And you should be familiar with it. Just like a police officer would train with his weapon so that he knew how to protect himself and he knew what he was doing to protect society, that we need to be familiar with our Word of God so that we're able to use it when God calls us upon or calls and puts us in everyday situations so that people can start understanding where they really are before the Lord. And it's real easy just to put it in the back of your pocket and to go over it and have that desire to be like Paul, to have that zeal. When you see people taking that worship that they should be given to God, Lord, help me. I'm not talking about beating somebody over the head with a Bible. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. But we can use it. We can use it. We got to be prepared. Are you ready to use it Monday? Are you ready? When I was at the mission 2 weeks ago or whatever, an atheist wanted to talk to me for about a half hour. And he had some really good questions. You know, he knew Ken Ham. He knew about Ken Ham. For an atheist to know about Ken Ham, he's done some research. Right? Knew some things about young and old earth. Are you ready to answer him? To give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Those are negative. Now let's go with the positive. And I'm not breaking these up to say they go together. They go together. And so the positive thing is, as we give the negative, the positive comes alongside. And that's what Paul's preaching here in Rome. And again, as Hendrickson states, salvation also must bring men into a state, number one, of righteousness. Salvation must bring men into the state, number two, of holiness. Salvation must bring men into a state of freedom. Salvation must bring men into a state of blessedness. Four. Salvation must bring men into a state of fellowship with God. That's five. 6, must bring men into a state of love of God. And as you probably can see, number 7, it must bring men into everlasting life. So here's how it goes. Our evangelism is a direct course, our message has a direct correspondence in the evangelism that we're bringing to people. This message, this gospel that we're bringing, it's guilt, but through Christ, righteousness. Pollution and corruption, that's who you are, but through Christ, holiness. You are a slave to sin, but through Christ, you're free. You deserve punishment from God, but through Christ, you receive blessing, blessedness, adoption. You're in His family. Alienation, you're alienated, but through Christ, fellowship with God. The wrath of God, but through Christ, love of God. Everlasting death, hell, but through Christ, everlasting life. That's the gospel. Because it's through Christ and only Him alone that these things can be accomplished. And that's the righteousness that God reveals through the gospel. As you know, that this passage of Scripture was very important in Reformation church history. This passage of Scripture hit Martin Luther like a ton of bricks when he read it. And as another commentator said, that both Luther and Calvin defined the term the righteousness of God as indicating the righteousness that avails before God or coming from God, meaning that God is its author. He imputes this right standing to the sinner who accepts it by faith from start to finish, or from faith to faith, as it says there. Sola fide, it's faith alone that saves. And that's our simple message. It's very simple. It's not really complicated. Why do we have to connect all these worldly things to that message? Is it because we don't think it's powerful enough? Isn't this all we really have to offer people? What else is there? There's nothing else that we can offer. There's nothing else I have to offer anybody except that. You know, you're not really coming to church in a sense when we're going through evangelization and all of that. It's not to be a better basketball player, to be a better baseball player, to be a better soccer player, or a cheerleader. I read a sign in Marion a few months ago in October, and the sign said, "Come to our church service for a chance to win $1,000. They were everywhere. "Come to our special Sunday service and you'll get a chance to win $1,000. Is that the evangelism that Paul's talking about here? I'm not trying to be mean to the guy that did that. $1,000 for the truth of the gospel? $1,000 for an offer of reconciliation between fallen man, us sinners, and a good God who loves us and wants the best for us? Why do we perform stunts like that? Why do we cheapen the gospel? Why do we make it a laughingstock, a circus act, a game show? You know, I can hear Paul say, I'm ashamed of that. Paul was not ashamed of the real gospel because it was the power of God in salvation. Lastly, Paul quotes an Old Testament passage here to give our evangelism context. To give our evangelism context. 1:17. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. You know as I do, or you know as I do, that this is a, a quote from the prophet Habakkuk. And Habakkuk basically ministered from somewhere around 608 to 597 B.C. when Jehoiakim was on the throne of Judah. And as Habakkuk was looking over his country at the time, kind of like we've been asking ourselves to look over our country, he was seeing that the wicked were getting away with a lot of things. And it really made him upset. So he had a series of questions that he wanted to ask God about why God tolerated the wicked like he did. Or it appeared to him that way. And I'm going to quote another passage or quote another commentary here because they have really good questions. It says here that Habakkuk's first question amounted to this. Why does God allow the wicked in Judah to oppress the righteous? You see, Paul is making a connection here in the New Testament. He's quoting Habakkuk because he sees this living by faith. And he wants to give context to our evangelism. And he's saying that I'm going to make this point, okay, that in Habakkuk's day, in Paul's day, and in our day, many things are almost identical and the same. Okay, and that's what's giving us context. So, God, why do you allow the wicked in Judah to oppress the righteous? And God answers Habakkuk, and he says, evildoers will be punished. The Babylonians are coming. And you see, that doesn't really satisfy the prophet. It actually makes them a little bit more distressed. What? You're going to bring some wicked, evil nation against us? And that kind of gets into his second question. Well, why does Jehovah allow the Babylonians to punish the Jews, who are at least more righteous than these foreigners? Then the prophet waits for God to give his response. And God says, well, the Babylonians too will be punished. In fact, all sinners will be punished. But the righteous shall live by faith. And as this commentator says, it is his duty and privilege, Habakkuk, to trust and to do this even when he is not able to figure out the justice of God's doings. In this humble trust and quiet confidence, he shall truly live and prosper in God. Now, what's the point? Wickedness going on in Judah. Habakkuk saying, I don't understand your dealings here. I don't understand why you're letting people get away with this. Why aren't you judging them? Why aren't you going to do something about that? I am, God says. I am going to judge them. I'm bringing the Babylonians. Their country is going to go into exile. What? That doesn't seem fair. Why would you use a wicked nation to judge a more righteous one? Well, I'm going to judge them. They're going to get theirs. They'll fall too. I think about Paul going into Rome, an unrighteous nation, world power, empire. And it was used to judge the Jewish nation because Rome participated, right, in the overthrow of Jerusalem. Participated even in the crucifixion of Christ. But they got theirs. Where is the Roman Empire today? They were judged just like the Babylonians. And if God does not alleviate our crisis in evangelism and doesn't call and raise up people who are willing to trust in Christ's power alone for the gospel and give a true gospel presentation, our country will go by the way of Rome and Babylon and Greece and all these other countries. We are nothing special. Nothing special. 55 million murdered. Repent. Repent. That's our cry. That's our motivation. That's our heart. As Barry was saying, why are we planting a church in Marion? To evangelize. Repent. Because the kingdom of God is near. It's coming. It's not about basketball. It's not about football. It's not about material possessions. It's about Christ. The days are evil. Men are seeking their own way in this world. But God calls us to live by faith. The faith that is a gift from God, which reveals the righteousness of God, which is Christ Jesus and His atonement. And when all around us seem to be going bad, we are called to humble ourselves and trust in the power of God, for our confidence is in Him alone. Will you trust in God? Will you evangelize by faith? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humble ourselves underneath your mighty hand. We pray that you would raise up Paul's men and women who would hold nothing back, that would have that zeal for the gospel. Lord, it is difficult, and you know the things that are before us. Just as Paul had before him, going to Rome, hindrances, shipwrecks, beatings, scourgings, imprisonments, and yet he made it to Rome. Are we any better? Are we any different? We aren't. And we know that it's going to cost us the same, even just to get to Marion. Are we willing to pay that price? I pray, I hope, even for my own soul, that we are. Because I know I'm weak, easily tempted. Oh God, pour your Spirit out upon us. Sanctify us by your grace and help us as we seek to do your will and for Christ's glory alone. That is our prayer. Now we trust you for it. Ask this in Christ's name. Amen.